We're going to continue on in the book of Joshua this morning, in Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. And it's a message titled A Hardened Heart. We have in chapter 10, we'd gone through there, and Joshua had defeated the coalition of the five kings, specifically of the south. And we come into chapter 11, where Joshua is now facing off a coalition even larger and bigger of the northern kings of the Canaanite or Amorite people. And the coalition army is so large and so massive that the description is used that numbered like the sand on the seashore. So this is a massive, massive coalition army. And it's just not of infantry, it's just not of men, but it's of horses and chariots. Now, if you know anything about warfare, and warfare specifically during those times, that to have a chariot and horse in your army was to have something that was of strategic might that nobody else had. That was a time when that was developing, and to have a horse and chariot in your army was to have one of the top, you know, if not the top military machine to have. So there's horse and chariots that Joshua and the Israelites are now going to have to face, along with this massive, massive army. But it's not something that they haven't faced before. So let's read in Joshua chapter 11. Forgive me for the names. I'm not going to pronounce all the names correctly. But so extend me some grace on that this morning. Joshua chapter 11. When King Jabin of Hazor heard of this, he sent to King Jobab of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings in the Arabah, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Nephoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops, a great army in number, like the sand on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. All these kings joined their forces and came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight with Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will hand over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua came suddenly upon them with all his fighting force by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord handed them over to Israel, who attacked them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth-maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpeh. They struck them down until they had left no one remaining. And Joshua did to them as the Lord commanded him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Joshua turned back at this time and took Hazor and struck its king down with the sword. Before that time, Hazor was the head of all those kingdoms. And they put to the sword all who were in it, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. And all the towns of those kings and all their kings, Joshua took and struck them with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them, as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded. But Israel burned none of the towns that stood on the mounds except Hazor, which Joshua did burn. All the spoil of these towns and the livestock the Israelites took for their booty, but all the people they struck down with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. As the Lord had commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, and all the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, as far as Baal-Gad, in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. He took all their kings, struck them down, and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a town that made peace with the Israelites, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All were taken in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts so that they would come against Israel in battle, in order that they might be utterly destroyed and might receive no mercy, but be exterminated just as the Lord had commanded Moses. At that time, Joshua came and wiped out the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their towns. None of the Anakim was left in the land of the Israelites. Some remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word this morning. So we have the picture. Joshua has finally subdued the land. He's finally taken the land as he was instructed. We do read on further that not all the land was subdued at that point, but most of the land was subdued, and at that point, the land had peace. And then the land was allotted out to the different tribes, and it was the responsibility of those tribes to go into their allotted land portions and to remove the remaining and drive the remaining inhabitants out. We have a coalition, like I said, that Joshua is now facing. If you notice in this chapter, the concentration isn't so much on Israel fighting, but it's on Joshua leading. There's the emphasis that as the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. He did everything that was commanded. That's a stark contrast to what the Israelites and how the Israelites were living before that. He did everything that he was supposed to do. And it says in verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. What Moses was not able to do to lead the people into the promised land and to subdue it, Joshua was able to accomplish. What is the meaning of the word Joshua? Yeshua is salvation. Yeshua is Savior. Remember that. Remember that as we speak, as we look into this passage. How many of you are familiar with the Wizard of Oz? I loved the Wizard of Oz when I was growing up. When I watched it, I watched the 1939 film, right? The Wizard of Oz. My girls watched The Wizard of Oz. I think it was Jordan. I'm going to owe her a dollar. That used to call The Wizard of Oz the Bizard of Boz. I want to watch The Bizard of Boz. She would watch The Bizard of Boz all the time. Her sisters, Taylor and Michaela, would get so tired of The Bizard of Boz. But as you may recall the story of the Wizard of Oz, that Dorothy and her little dog Toto are swept away in their house in a tornado to the land of Oz. While trying to find her way back to Kansas, she's joined on her journey by three individuals. Who are they? The Tin Woodman, the Scarecrow, and who? And the Lion, the Cowardly Lion. They join Dorothy on her trip to where? To Emerald City. They're following the what? The Yellow Brick Road. And they're visiting the great and powerful Wizard of Oz, the Great Oz, who can help her home and hopefully give the Tin Woodman what? A heart. The Scarecrow a what? A brain. And the Lion a what? Courage. The Great Oz agrees to help the four, but with one condition. They kill the Wicked Witch of the West, who rules over Winky Country. I bet you forgot about that. They take up the assignment and they head out in search for the witch. The Wicked Witch of the West is motivated by revenge for what? For the death of her sister, who was who? The Wicked Witch of the East. The ruler of the Munchkins. Upon whom Dorothy's house faithfully fell and killed her. So the Wicked Witch of the West is motivated by the death of her sister. Dorothy's house fell on her, but also she wants what? The magical silver shoes that belong to her sister back. They're silver shoes in the original account. In the movie account, they're what? Red ruby. Red ruby shoes. But in the original account, they're silver. So, she wants those shoes, but the Wicked Witch, or the Good Witch of the North, gave Dorothy her sister's shoes. After several attempts to destroy the four and take the silver shoes for herself, the Wicked Witch of the West is defeated by what? Oh. A bucket of water. She melts. I'm melting. Right? She melts in a pool of thrown bucket of water by Dorothy. Upon returning to the Great Oz, the Tin Man is rewarded, what? A silk heart stuffed with sawdust. The Scarecrow with a brain of bran, pins and needles. And the Lion with a potion of courage. The Great Oz's ruse is discovered, though, because Toto pulls back the curtain and reveals this short man pulling levers and all that kind of stuff. He's just a mere man from, this is again not in the movie, he's from Omaha, who floats away in his air balloon after the ropes holding it secure and they break. He was going to give Dorothy a ride home. Now, how is Dorothy going to get home to Kansas? She summons the winged monkeys. Remember the winged monkeys? Hoping they can take her home, but they inform her that they cannot cross the desert surrounding Oz. Dorothy is directed to travel to Quadling Country to find who? Glinda. Not Linda. Glinda. Glinda, the Good Witch of the South. After further danger and adventure, the three are given various kingdoms to rule, and Dorothy returns home to Kansas, doing what? Knocking her heels together and saying what? There's no place like home, there's no place like home, there's no place like home. And Dorothy is transported home, back to Kansas, in a whirlwind. End of story. What was the point of the story of the Wizard of Oz? What was the point? Each person has the ability to overcome by believing in themselves. Yeah. The evil and the wickedness of the world will try to make you disbelieve in yourself. and ultimately defeat you and hold you in bondage the rest of your days. Is there a great Oz behind the scenes, pulling the levers, capable of doing the impossible? Not according to L. Frank Baum, the writer of The Wizard of Oz. God is a ruse, an image, a hope, a sleight of hand pauper from Omaha. No one gives you a heart, a brain, or courage except for who? Yourself. It has always been there. It's trapped inside by our own ropes of insecurity. What magic one encounters has always existed within oneself, and one merely needs to believe in oneself to be delivered from all situations and circumstances. One with no heart merely needs to believe in themselves, and they will find the heart they need and do have. Believe in yourself, and you can do anything that you put your mind to. Courage is not some magic potion, but one merely has to overcome their own fears, believe in themselves to discover it. With enough belief and hope and wishful thinking, any place can become home. Evil can be conquered by simply believing in yourself, thus finding your heart, brain, courage, and hope to overcome the world. The great Oz is you, is within you. You simply have to believe in yourself, and you will succeed in this life. Those who fail are those who have houses dropped out of the sky on them and kill them. They are the ones who turn into witches and warlocks, ugly human beings, and try to bring everyone else down. That's evil. Those who have unbelief in themselves will lack heart, courage, brains, and hope. They become hard people with hard hearts. This is a summation of The Wizard of Oz. The truth is, hard hearts happen because God is not worshipped. That's truth number one. Hard hearts happen because God is not worshipped. God is not acknowledged. One who is not aligned with God, one lives in opposition to his being, his will, and his purposes. When we live so, we are apt to have houses fall upon us and our beings melted and die by even the least of things. We lose heart, we lose hope, we lose thought, we lose courage to deal with life as God has created and designed us to. After all, we are human beings made in whose image? In his image. We bear his character and his characteristics. Romans 1:21, for though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense and their senseless minds were darkened. Romans 1:28, and because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. Joshua is facing a large coalition army, the largest he's faced so far. It has horses and chariots. It's imposing. But the thing about it is that that army stands in opposition to who? To God. They're standing in opposition to the Israelites, but they're also standing in opposition to Joshua, who bears the name of what? Yeshua is salvation. God is Savior. These kings that have lined up, and the king of Hazar, who is the front of them all, refuses to acknowledge God. He refuses to acknowledge what the Israelites and Joshua have done. He stands up and he stands against the Savior. What do you think happens when you stand up against the Savior? The Israelites knew this well already from their history because of what? They had faced an army when they came out of Egypt. That army had 650 plus chariots and horses. It belonged to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh chased down the Israelites into the Red Sea. And what happened? Death and destruction. Death and destruction. It wasn't the first time. Moses came before Pharaoh and did what? He asked that his people could go free. That they be released to go into the desert to worship their God. And what was Pharaoh's response? No. That's not going to happen. What are we going to do with all the people that do all the work for us? The work that we don't want to do ourselves. They're going to pick up and disappear, and now all of a sudden we're going to be less destitute. We're going to have to do all this thing for ourselves. No, I will not let your people go. And how many times does this happen? The conversation keeps on. Let my people go. No, then this is going to happen. Let my people go. No, then this is going to happen. The river of blood, the frogs, the gnats, everything until what? Culminates with what? The firstborn. The death of the firstborn. The angel of death comes and Moses pronounces that. And what does he do? He instructs the Israelites to do what? To eat the Passover. And to do what? To take the blood of the slaughtered lamb, the unblemished lamb, and do what? And take the blood and put it over the frames of their house. And not to come out to eat the Passover during that evening. And if they did so, what would happen? Their firstborns would live. That was the Passover. And we celebrate what? At Easter time, that we call it, we celebrate Passover. The Israelites knew that God had interacted for them, that God had faced their enemy, Pharaoh, and had overcome Pharaoh. But what was Pharaoh's problem? Pharaoh had a hardened heart. He had a hard disposition. He had a hard, uncompromising attitude towards God, towards Israel, toward Moses. Who is this God that you speak of? I will not bow down to your God. I will not do what you ask me to do. And this happens how many times? 10 times? Continually. And God, and Pharaoh will not change his heart. He will not change his opinion. He will not change his attitude toward God. He would go, okay, you can go, and then he would change his mind. It was an uncompromising attitude toward God. It's a hard heart. Well, Joshua knows of this story. They have this oral tradition that they carry their history with them, and they remind their kids, and they sit, and they speak, and they talk about what has God done. Each of those memorial stones that they planted was a reminder of what God had done. What did God do at the Red Sea? What did God do at the Jordan River? And where did they just come from? They came from Mount Ebal. And Mount Gerizim, where they did what? They were reminded of how great their God is. They're reminded of what he did. They're reminded that they are his people and he is their God. And as long as you obey my commandments and the covenant, I will continue to be your God, your good God to you, and provide and go before you and drive out the nations and annihilate the nations of the promised land that I'm going to give to you. Exodus 15, 1 to 2. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Both Moses and Joshua recall the event as proof of what? God's power and trustworthiness. God, our God, is a God of power and trustworthiness. God is powerful and trustworthy. Deuteronomy 11, 4, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day. Deuteronomy 21, and when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots, in an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In Joshua 24, 6, then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. Do you think Joshua's afraid of horses and chariots? Not on your life. And he reminds the Israelites what God has done. That God is fighting for you. That God will fight for you. Isaiah 31:1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. What are we looking to? What are we looking to save us? What are we looking to for salvation? Are we looking to the systems of the world? Are we looking to the governments of the world to save us from our problems, from a dire disaster, those things that are coming upon us? Or are we looking towards the Lord? Who do we point to? Who do we go to? Isaiah reminds Israel, reminds them, hey, don't put your future in chariots and horsemen that you bought from Egypt. Put your future in the hands of the Holy One, the Lord, and consult the Lord. Talk to him. Pray to him. Seek his face. Seek his face and you have a future. You will not go into what? Captivity. That is the recurring theme as we move forward from Joshua through into Judges and forward is the covenant. Is God holds his people to the covenant. But God's people continually move out of covenant. They continue to violate covenant. They come back, they go back, they come back, they go away, they come back. All of the book of Judges is about the judges were raised for the purpose of what? To bring the people back to God. But as soon as that judge died, what happened? The people slid back to where they were before. Why for? Because they didn't drive all the people out of the land, out of the promised land. They left them there. They're too strong. They have horses and chariots, they said about the Canaanites in Joshua 17. some of those tribes that weren't so enthusiastic, that weren't so faithful, that didn't have the same kind of trust in their God as those that did, and drove the Amalekites out, and drove the Anak out. Joshua refers to who? He refers to the Anakim. Who were the Anakim? History lesson. They were the giants, that's right. The Anakim were the giants that they faced when Moses brought them to the edge of the promised land, and he did what? He sent the 12 spies into the promised land. Look, go into the promised land. See if it is as God says it is. And they came back, and two of them spoke out in faith. Caleb and Joshua. And said, the land is as God said. Let's go in and take it. What did the other 10 say? It's filled with giants. We can't take it. That's the Anakim. The Anakim. They're going into that land now under Joshua's lead, and they're confident. Because who? Yeshua is Savior, is leading them. Yeshua is Savior, is leading them into the land. And they're going to face their old foe once again. You ever come back to a problem again and again and again? An issue? It's like, you know, the Oilers having an issue trying to defeat the Flames. They just can't do it. Just checking to see if you're awake. I know, the Flames aren't doing so well. Well, they did win the last one, right? But anyways. But they come back. You come back to the same problem, the same issue, and you just haven't quite learned. You haven't got over it yet. Do you trust in the Lord? Do you learn from the Lord? We seem to think that learning constitutes reading, or reading something and putting it in its head knowledge, and we put it in there, and then we go, I know that now. But is that learning? No, you've just listened, but hearing is what? Applying what you learned. Applying what you learned. And so Israel has this chance again. They're facing off against the Anakim under Joshua. And have they learnt their lesson? Praise be to God, they learnt their lesson. They drove out the Anakim. They put the Anakim to the sword. They took the land. None of the Anakim was left in the land of the Israelites. But some remained in Gaza, in Gath and Ashdod. The interesting thing about some of the people that are left behind is this. It's in Judges chapter 2. Where is it? But something to this effect. That the people were left in the land in order for what? So that the Lord may test his people to know that they would follow him. Chapter 3, verse 1, now these are the nations that the Lord left to test all those in Israel who had no experience of any war in Canaan. Chapter 2, verse 22, in order to test Israel, whether or not they would take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their ancestors did, the Lord had left those nations, not driving them out at once, and had not handed them over to Joshua. So sometimes those trials, those tribulations that we experience and that we continue to experience, that maybe we think we have victory over, but we don't have victory over yet, why is that there? According to God's word, is why is it there? To test us. To test if our hearts belong to God and if we're willing to follow him in faith and trust. Joshua and the Israelites had that faith and trust in God now. It was firm. And Joshua, Yeshua is salvation, was leading them. They had complete confidence in Joshua. Is our God powerful and trustworthy? Is your God powerful and trustworthy? Do we put our hope in men to save us or in God? God is not just talking about salvation. God is talking about in all situations. The Apostle Paul says to the Roman believers in Romans 8, chapter 28, verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for what? For good. For those who are called according to his purpose." Are you and I aligned with God and with his will and his purposes? God is with those who are and do so. The prophet Isaiah again speaks to us with these words from God. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." What is significant about the right hand? It's the right hand of power and authority. We are reminded that trusting God with all our heart, not in ourselves, leaning on his understanding, not ours, and submitting to his will, not ours or man's, is the way of righteous and blessing. Proverbs 3, 5, 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your," what? "Heart. And do not lean on your," what? "Understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths." What was the Amalekites? What was the Anakim? What was the Canaanites' issue? They would not acknowledge God. They would not acknowledge God. They would not acknowledge God. They would not change their opinion. They would not change their mind. They were uncompromising. "We are going to stand. This is our land, and we're going to fight for it." And sadly, what happens is that they're put to death by the sword. They're driven out. Most meet destruction. And who made the decision? The kings made the decision. The kings made the decision. I'm sure there were some people that didn't go along with that decision. They didn't like that decision. Because we have an example of the Gibeonites. What did the Gibeonites do? They made a peace treaty with Israel, even though it was deceptive. Because why? They realized their hold on the land. They believed what happened, and they saw what was happening, and that this was providential. That this was God's doing. They believed that their God was powerful and would do so, because they saw what happened to who? To Jericho and to Ai. They heard what happened with who? With Egypt, long time ago. We're not going to oppose them, but we're going to see if we can hold on to our land deceptively. But yet Israel honors their oath because it was taken in the name of the Lord. And we talked about how serious that is. Because Saul didn't honor that oath, and what happened? His seven sons were taken as a price and put to death because the oath was violated. The land of Israel had a drought under King David, and King David goes, "Why is there this drought, Lord, after 3 years?" And he inquires, and the Lord tells him, "It's because of what Saul did to the Gibeonites." Restitution has to be given. It cost Saul seven of his sons. And then what happened? The drought was over. Hard hearts result because one does not acknowledge God. Therefore, no alignment with God, with his will, and with his purposes. The destruction of the massive coalition force is a result of them failing to acknowledge God in line with his will and purposes, to believe in his will and his purposes. They were aligned, in fact, in opposition to his will and his purpose. They stood opposed to Joshua and the Israelites. What does God do? He strengthens their resolve that is already reality. He strengthens their resolve that is already reality. They're already standing to oppose God. They're already standing to oppose Joshua. What does God do? He strengthens that resolve in order to do what? To destroy them. To conquer the land, to enable Israel to take the land. That is the Hebrew word translated harden is hazak. It's a verb meaning to be strong, to strengthen, to be courageous, to overpower. God strengthened the king's opinion, his attitude, his heart to stand opposed to the Israelites and God's will. The kings were intransigent. They were uncompromising, unwilling to abandon their position of attitude, unlike Rahab the prostitute and the Gibeonites. What was the result? Death and destruction. For the Amorite kings, for the Canaanite kings, their armies, and their people. Are we uncompromising and willing to abandon a position or attitude that is the opposite of God's truth, his person, his will, and his purposes? Are we uncompromising? Are we unwilling to do as he says? Because if that's our position, then we're in a dangerous position. We stand before God in opposition to him. And if we learn anything from history and from Scripture, God is what? He is the same today as he is yesterday, as he will be tomorrow. Well, the God in the Old Testament is mean and fearful, and he just, you know, it's not the same God as the New Testament. He's exactly the same. Oh, yeah. Amen? So if we take a position that is uncompromising or unwilling, that is not a position that God takes, that a position that God stands upon, that is not the truth of God, what is our destination? We're looking at destruction. We're looking at correction, at the very least. Are we being wise in our own eyes and not in the ways of God? Do we know? Do we believe? We see everything that there is to see and know about a situation. Am I a know-it-all? I know exactly what's happening in that situation. Are you sure? Am I sure? Is it possible that because of my own beliefs, my own opinions, that God has strengthened my own hard-heartedness and I stand in opposition to his alignment? Is it possible that the destruction that is happening in our world today, the war in Gaza, Ukraine, at home in North America, worldwide, exists because of man's hard-heartedness, opinions, and attitudes that run contrary to God's mind, God's heart, and God's purposes? And most of all, God's word. Is God not hardening the hearts of the church? Christendom. Is God bringing correction upon the church because it is believing, teaching, and acting in ways contrary to the ways and the will of God? Is God not hardening the hearts of church believers and leadership because we refuse to acknowledge him in all his ways? He has a right to harden hearts until we repent and change our ways. We should not expect anything different. He is a God of love. But would a God of love allow us to continue to go down a wrong direction? A God of love would correct us. A God that hates us would not correct us. Amen? He is the same today as yesterday as he will be tomorrow. In both his blessings, his cursings, his character, his justice, his righteousness, his truth, and his holiness. And in what sin is and in what sin is not. He's not fooled and will not be fooled. Do we need to repent before God because of the hardness of heart, of opinions, of attitudes, of belief or actions that run contrary to God's character, his truth, and his will? Romans 11:25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Romans 9:18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. The long and short in the book of Joshua, in chapter 11, is that the people already hardened their hearts and their opinion toward God, towards Israel, toward Joshua. And when we read that God hardened their hearts, he already strengthened something that was already there, that stood in opposition. When I reflect, is my heart standing in opposition to God in any way, in any shape, in any form? Am I taking an opposite position as to what God takes? And if I am, and I insist on that uncompromising position, then God is going to harden my heart even further for correction. It might even lead to destruction in some way, some shape, unless we repent and change of that position. This part of Joshua is not popular because there's death, there's war, there's people dying by swords, and, you know, how could God do that sort of thing? Truth is, God's already using what's already there. He knows the heart of the people. And those that repent and change, God pays attention to. And he protected the Gibeonites. He protected Rahab. They found a home and a family with God. Interesting thing at the end of this is that as Joshua did everything that the Lord commanded, that Moses commanded, Joshua fulfilled, what was the end result? And the land had rest from war. The land had rest from war. As long as the people stayed in covenant and trusted and believed in God and did as he commanded and desired and wished, they had peace. But as soon as they started doing their own thing and going their own way and standing on different opinions and different positions, then the truth that had been presented before them, then that's when God took corrective action. Are we going to be a people, a church, that stands on our own opinions and the world's opinions, or are we going to stand on the truth of God? Are we going to stand on what his word says as his spirit moves? Even as hard as it may be at times, he told us that these days would be like this, did he not? We don't stand in anger, but we stand in love and following God. Jesus died for all people. He gave his life for all individuals. He doesn't desire that any should pass or lose out on the kingdom of God in eternity. Who do we worship, and whose heart does our heart belong to? Let's pray. Father God, that we might have the same courage and strength that Joshua did. That when opposed by powers and principalities of this world, he trusted and believed in his God. He stood his ground. He didn't change his opinion. He was uncompromising in his alignment with God, that we might be the same, Father, and that you would bless us. That Holy Spirit, you would infuse us with direction, with purpose, with discernment, that you would infuse us with love and charity and mercy and grace, but standing in the love of God, obeying his commandments and his direction, so that this world might be saved by the truth and the love of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.